Good morning. So it's good to be here and to look at God's Word. You know, this morning I got up and I walked out into the kitchen and there was sunshine. How many of you appreciated the sunshine at 7 this morning? And this verse just popped into my mind, if the sun shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And I know that was kind of twisting it, but I don't like to get up when it's dark. I just hate that. And it's just nice to have it. Our daylight switched back around again and to go through the rest of the winter this way. This morning, I'm excited for you guys, what you're going through in the book of Hebrews. I'm a big fan of taking a book and just taking it verse by verse and working it through. I believe the older I get, the more I like that. And I've learned that nothing builds conviction in my heart like taking the Bible, starting it in point A and working it through Z in a chronological order, the way it was written. I believe there's a lot of value in that. And it's not as sensational, but I think we miss things in Scripture when we pick and choose. I'm not saying there's never a place for that either, but I think a lot of our churches in the world today have relied on more inspirational study of the Word rather than chronological, and I think we're missing things. We're not building conviction like we once had. David, I bless you. I'm sure you were capable of skipping chapter 7 and going to chapter 8. I had never studied the book of Hebrews before, and we started last winter. And we're working through the book of Hebrews. At our church, we're ready for chapter 11, I believe. Yeah, faith in action. This is an interesting study, the book of Hebrews chapter 7. And my mind is kind of going different directions about which way to go with this, because when you talk about Melchizedek, you can rabbit trail. You can go way, way out into different areas. And we're going to try to keep it concise this morning. But I do want to preface, as we talk about the book of Hebrews, there's two things that I want us to keep in mind this morning. Very, very important aspects. I did that without catching a cord. That was a miracle. There's some very important... Can everybody see this, or do I need to pull it up more towards the front? Are we good there? There's two things in the book of Hebrews that are very foundational when we look at the book of Hebrews. Number one, you and I need a high priest. The high priest doesn't change in the book of Hebrews. It's just that a high priest is a different high priest. But you and I must have a high priest. In the lesson today, that's what we're going to look at. The second thing is that we're going to look at in the book of Hebrews is this, that, and I just want to make this point before we get into it. In the Levitical law, there was no tying together of a king and a high priest. When the law was given, a high priest was never allowed. In other words, a high priest came from the tribe of Levi. The kings came from the tribe of Judah, and they were never allowed to cross. A king was never allowed to take on the duties of a high priest. God did that by design. Think of the power that would have given a king. Let's say King David would have been the king and the high priest. Now he has control over all the domestic power in the nation. And then he switches to high priest. Now he's in control of all the spiritual power. You see where that would have taken someone. It was bad enough the way it was sometimes. So we have to keep these two thoughts in the back of our mind, because we're going to build on those two premises. You and I must have a high priest, and no high priest and a king never connected in the Old Testament. They were never allowed to cross over. Okay. This morning's lesson is Melchizedek. Who was this guy? Where did he come from? How did he move on? And sometimes I get a little bit rattled trying to get started, so we're just going to kind of take off here this morning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to get a little bit of background here. Genesis chapter 14. We're going to read down verses Genesis 14 down through 24. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, and Arioch king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera king of Sodom, Birsha king of Gomorrah, Shinab king of Admash, Shemabir king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela that is Zoar. All the latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Now, how many of you are confused by now? Raise your hands. Okay, I'll break it down very simply. There was about five kings that were under rule from a group of other kings. And they got their heads together and said, this is ridiculous. We're tired of paying taxes. And they went on a rampage. In verse 5, it says, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, and they went out and they defeated the Raphaites in Ashtaroth, Canaan and Zutites in Ham, the Ammonites in Shavak-Kariathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as Paran to the desert. And then they turned back and went to En-Mishpah, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazar Tamar. So these guys, they got on a roll, and they picked up steam. Kind of like you see sometimes in sports, you get a team that starts losing, and then all of a sudden they get the figured out and they start winning, and they just build on that momentum. And in that time, Canaan was not a country where there was kings with vast territories. There was like little kingdoms with a wall around it, and they had a community, and that was considered a kingdom. And then over here, maybe 25, 30, 40 miles, was another king with a wall. He had his little kingdom and his little community. And so when these guys got going, they took off. And they not only broke free of their own tyranny that was holding them back, they started conquering other people. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they went after them. They said, we've got to stop these guys. And they got into a war where there were holes with tar in them. And if you read the text, it says there, the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah and the kings of Admah, the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched in and out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. I'm going to skip these kings. I can't pronounce them. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the men fell into them, the rest fled into the hills. The four kings sized all the spoil or the pods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the food and went their way, and they carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. These guys were a wrecking ball in the community. They were just going to town. By now they had a force of about 100,000 people. And then entered the scene, a man escapes in verse 13, and he came and told this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abraham was living near the great tree of Mamre, the Amorite, of his brother, a brother of Eshcol, and Anar, who were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan is in the northern part of Israel. And at night, Abram divided his men and attacked them, and he rounded them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus, and recovered all the goods and possessions together with the women and other people. Now, what Abram did was an absolute miracle of God. He went up against 100,000 people with 318 men, and he didn't lose one guy. The other thing that's interesting about this story is Abram was I have memory lapse. But he was like the leader of his clan. What's that word? I'm looking at my family. Can you guys help me? Patriarch, thank you. He was responsible for his nephew Lot. That's what patriarchs did. They were responsible for the well-being. Even though Lot had left him, there was a sense of duty. He says, I've got to go rescue him. He gets 318 guys, goes up against 100,000 plus men, and wipes them out. He's bringing them back. Now, what's interesting is it says he brings them back, and Abraham returned from defeating the different kings, and the kings allied with him, and the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. Now, the king's valley is, if you know any, and I wish I had a map of Israel, but Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, is divided. If you have the Jerusalem, and then you have the Mount of Olives, and between that is this valley, renamed as the Kidron Valley. Some scholars believe that's the valley. It was in that valley, possibly overlooking the place, where Jesus poured out and cried out for the sins that he was about to take upon himself, that this mysterious person came out. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then the verse says something very, very interesting and something very, very unorthodox. Abraham just turned and gave him a tenth of everything he had. Now, this man comes out and he meets Abraham and he blesses him, gives him a cup of wine and gives him bread, and then Abraham in turn tithes to this man. Now, I want you to remember that's a very important. We're going to get into that in Hebrews 7. But this thing of tithing is very important as to where Melchizedek came to. And then, basically, Melchizedek drops off the map. You don't hear about him for about 1,000 years. And then in Psalms, there's a couple references to Melchizedek in reference to Christ. And then in Hebrews, he comes up again. So Melchizedek kind of pops up 1, 2, or 3 times in the Bible, and that's it. And there's just not a lot about this guy. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. This gives us a background of what Hebrews 7 is talking about. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from defeat of the kings, and he blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, when the word king of Salem, what's another word for Salem? Does someone know? My church people probably do. Jerusalem. Yes. So scholars think that he was the king of Jerusalem, which would tie in with the thought of scholars, not doctrine, that he met Abraham close to Jerusalem, which they think was the Kidron Valley. So this things kind of tie together. He was a king and a priest. You see that? That's the first thing the Hebrew writer brings out. Now, Melchizedek was a king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. Very interesting. We have a combined king and priest in Melchizedek. The Hebrew law says no. But this was before the Hebrew law. This was Melchizedek, who was a combined, he was a king and a priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings, and he blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The name Melchizedek also means king of righteousness and king of Salem, or in other words, king of peace is another translation. Now, verse 3 says, without father or mother. Without genealogy, without beginning or days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, I have a Hebrew translation that says It terms it a little bit differently. It says there was no record. In essence, they may have blotted his record out. Either way, I'm not here to quibble about that. But if you read Genesis, anytime there's a name spoken about somebody, what do they usually have behind him? He was the son of this or the son of that. They always tie this in. When you get to Melchizedek, there's no name mention of who his son was, who his children are. He just like, boop, and then drops back out. That is also a type of Christ. Christ is the has no beginning, has no end. Now let's go on. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning or days or ends of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think of how great this man was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of his plunder. We read about that. When Melchizedek came out and met Abraham in the Valley Kidron, Abraham just said, here's the tenth of everything. And that was a pile of stuff, because Abraham didn't just get back what was taken. I think he took some other things too. So he had a pile. He gave a tenth back to Melchizedek. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who became priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their fellow Israelites, even though they are descendants from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Abraham, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might say that Levi, who collected the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek made Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestors. This thing of tithing, when Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, he was basically saying, you are greater than I am. And that was his way of showing that. When the high priest in the Levitical law, it says that their descendants of Abraham had to pay a tenth and a tithe to the priest. And it was also showing that the priest were more powerful or more greater than the people that paid the tithe. So here's Abraham, who the Jewish people say is the father of all religions that mean anything. You have the Muslim religion, the Jewish religion, and the Christians all look to Abraham as the patriarch. And the Jews especially feel like Abraham is the next thing to God. And then Abraham goes over, and who does he pay tithe to? Melchizedek. It's like God has a little jerk chain for the children of Abraham that look back to the lineage so strongly, and it again points them to a type of Christ. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. And then he goes on to say, see, the Hebrew writer is writing to Jews. And so he's saying this, even in one case, a tenth is collected by the people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might say that Levi, who collects the tenth, the tribe of Levi, paid a tenth through Abraham. In other words, he's saying all of the Jewish religion and the lineage have their tithes all funneled up through Abraham, and in essence, point to Jesus Christ. Which really was what the Old Testament does. The Old Testament always points to Christ. It looks forward. And that's what I love about God's Word. Now, let's go to verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek? Think about that. If the old law that God ordained took care of the sin problem in a person's life. Why, the Hebrew writer says, was there a need for someone else to come, another high priest? Why is that? Because the old law did not take care of the sin problem. There was a time when a high priest would come once a year, and the Bible talks about that. You may have gotten into it in chapter 8, where it was the time for atonement. So the high priest would go and would prepare himself spiritually. He would wash through ceremonial cleansing, and he would go into the temple, and in the back of the temple was a thick curtain. And that curtain was, I'm thinking, somewhere between 1.5 to 3 inches thick. And they tested it with horses. They would periodically pull this thing because it was very important that nobody could ever see back into the back of the Holiest of Holies. And on the back of the Holiest of Holies was this Ark of the Covenant where the cherubim sat. And the priest would walk in there, and some people think he kept a rope with him, because when you entered God's presence, there was a problem. If you made a mistake, you were struck dead. And so the rope was to pull them back out. The priest also kept bells on his feet so that when he walked, it would tinkle, so they would know that he's still alive back there. And he took blood, and he went and he offered it as a sacrifice on the mercy seat. Now, some people feel like he also took incense in there, and so there was a lot of smoke and a lot of haze when the high priest went in there. And that happened once a year. That was how the high priest would atone for the sins of the people. But it never took care of the heart problem. It was an atonement, but it never dealt with the sin issue of the heart. So, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to people established the priesthood, why was there need for another priest to come, one after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed also. Okay, so what we have here is we have Melchizedek. He was a priest without beginning or end, and a priest and a king. He was first. The law came. Point to it. Right here is where the law was given. When the law was given, two things happened. One is that God commanded that no longer would a high priest be allowed to be a king. And so the tribe of Levi took on the priesthood lineage. And you have Aaron, Eli, you have different priests there that are written about in the Old Testament. The tribe of Judah took on the lineage of the kings. And you have Saul, you have David, and Uzziah. Saul tried this. Saul went. What did he do? Someone tell me. He offered sacrifices. What happened to his kingdom? It was taken away from him. Exactly. Why? Because he tried to cross over and partake on this side. Another guy was Uzziah. He was offering incense. He went in there, and Uzziah's story is tremendous in the beginning. He had a relationship with God. Things were going well. The country was prospering. And he decided he's just going to start offering incense to himself. And so he crosses over into to this side over here, and he starts offering up this incense. And the people from the tribe of Levi came and says, Uzziah, you can't do this. It's wrong for you to do this. And he got mad. And you know what? God struck him with leprosy right there. Boom. This is how this lineage started. This is why it was divided. So now we have the priesthood is not complete. It no longer has a kingship to it. It's just a priesthood. And besides that, the priest, when they went into the Holy of Holies, had to take care of their own sin problem before they could atone for someone else. So we have a kind of a broken system here. It's not complete. And it was done that way by design. Now let's go back to the text and let's look at this. If perfection could have been attained, let's see. He who of these things are said belong to a different tribe, no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. And it's talking about the tribe, talking about the tribe of Judah. They never served into the tribe of Levi. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. In regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests of the tribe of Judah. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation to his ancestry, which would have been, this would have been the basis of ancestry here, the tribe of Levi. And he's talking about Jesus, not one who was on the basis of ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, which was what Melchizedek was a type of. For it is declared, in Psalms it says this, you're a priest forever, this is a prophecy of Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. For it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became priest, meaning Jesus, with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So we have here Melchizedek, priest and kings. This is divided at the law. And we have the history of the Old Testament. And then Jesus pops back on the scene. And guess what happens to the lineage of kings and priests? It's brought back together again under Jesus Christ. Now we have a complete high priest. You see that? Isn't that beautiful? We have a high priest that not only has to deal with, he doesn't deal with his own sin, but he is King Jesus. We call him Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And he's also our high priest. And that is the fascinating thing about the life of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek totally bypasses the lineage of the tribe of Levi and the tribe of the kings. Jesus came from the tribe of the kings, but he's connected to Melchizedek. And that's what gets me excited this morning when I look at Christ and I see these things coming together and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in the office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save what? Someone tell me. Completely. Not partially. Not once a year. But to save completely. Those who come to God and through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. We have a high priest that continually intercedes for us. Now, what I find fascinating is when Jesus died, what happened at the temple? The veil was what? The veil was ripped, right? Think of what it would have been like to be working in the temple and suddenly, you see this veil, you're like scared to look. I'm sure there were people that covered their eyes because they thought they were going to be struck dead. And they actually, oh, there's the Holy of Holies. What was God saying? My high priest has come. He is a king, he is a priest, and you can approach, you can go right into the Holy of Holies. You can meet God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? That's our high priest that we serve today. No longer is the Holy of Holies obscured by smoke and haze, and once a year someone timidly approaches it. Because God wants a relationship with you and me so bad, he made a way for you and I to approach the Holy of Holies, and it says to come boldly before the throne of God because of Jesus Christ. We can come boldly. He is our high priest. He makes advocate for us. I'm going to back up to chapter 6, the last verse there. It says this. Verse 19. We have This hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's powerful stuff, brothers and sisters. That stuff gets me excited because I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that I can enter into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Not because I'm perfect. No, no, no. It's because I have a high priest. Now, something interesting. When Melchizedek came out and he met Abraham, he offered him bread and water. I find that fascinating. That has bothered me and just kind of niggled in my brain. I've wrestled with that a little bit. There's all kinds of different thoughts about that, but I like to go back to the time when Jesus gave the Passover and he gave them the cup and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which was broken for me." And he passed out the cup to the people. And in essence, I see a set resemblance there as a type of Christ. When Melchizedek gave the bread and the water and the wine, wine to Abraham, he was a type of Jesus giving his life as a resurrection, death, and resurrection example for us. And we commemorate that today through communion. Verse 26, such an high priest truly meets our need. Amen? This high priest meets our need. This high priest fits the bill. One who is holy, blameless, he's pure, he's set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness. See, this law was filled with men who were flawed. But the order of Melchizedek, through Jesus, there's no flaw in Christ. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. So this morning, as you and I look at who Jesus really is, he comes from the order of an everlasting life, which was the order of Melchizedek. He supersedes all of this. And all these do is build up, and the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, right? So Jesus is the fulfillment of what all these kings and priests were and embodied in a perfect sense, so that when you and I believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ, something happens inside my heart. I can go, first of all, I can meet God for the first time without fear, without anxiety, because I know who my Redeemer is. Second thing that happens is something changes in my heart, and that's called the new birth. And when that changes, God imparts His Spirit to us. And that allows me to live in victory. And I think sometimes we do not recognize the power that is available to us as Christians to live above sin. And when we realize who this Jesus really is, and the order that He comes from an order of an everlasting life, that should give us, and we tap into that as Christians. There's power there to live above sin. When God looks down at my life, when God looks down at your life, in essence, the Holy of Holies, the atonement is done. What does He see in you and me? He sees perfection. And we go, wait a minute, I'm not perfect. I know. And I'm not talking about being perfect, but I'm saying that as Christians, when you and I take on Jesus Christ and believe in his atonement, and God looks down at me, he sees perfection because of, not me, Jesus Christ. But the second thing that happens is a river of life comes out of me. We don't live in sin. God forbid that we should live in sin, because Hebrews also talks about very carefully that if we know Christ, this is a serious thing. If we know who Jesus Christ is and we recognize him as Lord and master of our life, we need to be careful that we don't fall away from that, because Jesus and God do not play games with this. This is very serious. It cost Jesus everything he had. So this morning, I'm going to leave you with this challenge. What are you doing with Jesus Christ? Where are you dealing with the sin issue in your life? I think sometimes a lot of us are over here. We say, oh no, we don't believe in the old law. Now wait a minute. Are you trying to be good? Are you trying to work? Somehow make yourself righteous before God? Do you ever try to look righteous before your church brothers and sisters? This thing creeps back into our lives. And we need to recognize that it is through Jesus Christ. But when we take on Jesus Christ, there is going to be a change. There is going to be a different lifestyle. There is going to be a separation. We are going to be a called out people. We're going to have a people that are passionate to know Jesus Christ, and not only know him, to spread his gospel and live a life that is advancing God's kingdom. Why? Because my Jesus ripped that veil apart and entered into the Holy of Holies. He placed a sacrifice there so that you and I can approach God right there, anytime, day or night, because of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Jim, you mentioned that song, Once in Sin's Darkest Night. I think it would be very appropriate to sing that song. So let's sing that while I get my stuff, and then I'll turn the time back over.